Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on March 22nd, 2015, by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the 111th sermon in our series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Christ Did Not Prevent His Death. You may find the text on Luke 22, 35 to 53. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Glad to be here this morning, and I have shared with some of you that my health has been on a bit of a roller coaster ride over the last 6 weeks, and I'm thankful that I'm feeling better and grateful for God's mercies and pushing through afflictions. Please, to Luke chapter 22. We come this morning to the 111th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. That's an amen that either says it's almost done or it's been a great ride. It's been a great ride. Just to give you a little hint or a foretaste, I'm super excited about Holy Week. It's coming up. We're going to actually traverse the whole of Luke chapter 23 on our Good Friday service through 7 or 8 scripture readings. And I'm really excited for that and would encourage all of you to make plans. If you don't have other plans on Good Friday evening, join us. Bring family, bring friends. It's a really wonderful and solemn time of remembrance of the passion of our Lord. This morning, I'm actually skipping a section that I'll pick up again next Sunday, the section where our Lord predicts Peter's denial, which is Luke 22:31. So I'll be picking that up again next Sunday. So we're going to start this morning's reading at Luke 22, verse 35, down to verse 53. Let's give attention to God's word. This is his eternal word. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, let your spirit be poured out upon your church. As the scripture says, with the spirit, the wilderness will become like a fruitful field. Justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Lord, your servant Paul instructed Titus that what remains be put in order. And so we're asking that the preaching of your word would rightly order our hearts and our affections, our desires, our thoughts. We're praying that you would order our lives and reorder the world, which is in such chaos and tumult. We're asking that a word be spoken in due season, that the good steward would draw forth out of the treasure box things both new and old. I pray then that as your word is preached and explained and applied to our lives, that all of your people would be refined like gold and silver, that it would be purified, that we would be pleasing to you. I pray that we would repent of our sins and that that religion which is acceptable before the face of God, our Heavenly Father, loving the orphans and the widows in their distress, would flow out of our lives as a grateful response to all the great mercies which we have received. And we're praying that all of our good works then would be done by joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what we're asking, Lord. Meet us now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is Christ Did Not Prevent His Death. Think about that. Christ did not prevent his death. I've often wondered, if I could go back in time, what would I change? I love time travel movies. It doesn't even have to be plausible or believable. It just has to go back in time. And it's interesting how they deal with the wrinkles that are created, because there's always problems. And one of the scenarios in the typical time travel movie is that when you go back in time and you alter some choice or decision that you make, that cataclysmic ripples sort of, you know, flow into the future. And there's this kind of interacting with this idea of fate. There's something inevitable, isn't there, about our lives, that as much as we would want to go back in time and change or alter or get a redo, like on the golf course, a mulligan for life, that there's some part of us, as much as we want that, we also recognize that what we have been through has made us who we are, and we kind of resign ourselves to accept it in some way. And that's for mere humans, as we are, that don't even know our future. And here Jesus knew what was in front of him, the horrible death that awaited him, and he did not prevent his death. What did he do instead? How did he spend his final hour of freedom? Three things. The first thing we see in our text is that once again, he instructed his brothers. One more time, the rabbi, the teacher, humbled himself to teach his hard-headed disciples. He didn't tell them, really, anything new. He, in many ways, in his instructions, repeated the very same things he had told them again and again and again. Take a look at our text. Verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out with money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's reminding them of the provisions that he made or didn't make for the apostolic work thus far. And they said, "No, we've always been provided for. We've always had enough." And he says, "But this time is different. This time's different. If you have a purse," he said, "you need to take it. Likewise, a traveling bag," which our text, our translation calls a knapsack. "And if you don't have a sword," he says, "you should get one, even if it means selling that most important item of clothing, perhaps the most important possession that anyone in the ancient world would have, that outer coat or garment. "Sell that to get a sword," he said. And then he makes it clear that his death is close, and it would be an especially horrible one. Verse 37 tells us that, "I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me," and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus here is specifically quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. I wonder why he mentions his death in context with this idea, which is my first point. In his last hour, he did not prevent his death, but instructed his brothers. Why does he mention his death? Take a look again at what he says in verse 37, the first word, "for." "For I tell you." Did you lack anything when you went out? No, we didn't lack anything. Okay, this time is different. Now you need to take this, this, and this. "For I tell you," he says. By connecting what has just been said about the changing situation of his disciples with his death, the new packing list, we are to conclude that what Jesus is about to experience will mirror in some way what his brothers will experience. And we know from church history that all of the disciples suffered horrible and cruel deaths. They should not expect anything different. In fact, they should expect the same. And they needed to be instructed one more time that his death would create a massive change in their situation and safety. It's as if he said, up until now, you've had an easy and prosperous condition. Everything that you've needed, I've provided for you by my personal presence. But I've treated you gently like children. But now the full time has come. The time to gird up your loins like a man. It's time for work. It's time to get ready. It's time to be prepared. It's interesting, I wrestled with this in preparation and prayer. I thought, Lord, why did you tell your disciples to sort of more or less walk by faith in the middle of Luke and Luke 9 and Luke 10? If you want to read back, you can see what Jesus says there. But now we have what seems to be a comment to be almost over-prepared. He has warned them several times about the difficulty of the coming days, Luke 21. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons for my name's sake. Luke 17, the days are coming when you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not be able to see it. I think the reason for the changed situation is that because he's going away, he's actually calling them to walk by faith in the common things of life. While he's prepared them little by little, that doesn't take preparation out of their hands. We see the grace of our Lord here in terms of applying this to ourselves, that he didn't take amateurs into battle. For 3 years, he walked with them and taught them, and only now is he sending them out. But he is not against human preparations. I think that's clear here. He's not against work. He's not against planning. He's not against thoughtful considerations. He's not against a diligent use of normal, ordinary things in life to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves. This isn't a savior who simply says, trust God and walk by faith. He does say that, but he is clearly on record here that in the face of an uncertain and dangerous future, that his men must be prepared. But what about this comment about selling a cloak and buying a sword? What could he possibly mean by that? Well, I don't think it means that we are to take up arms in Jesus' name and enter on a crusade or a holy war as if there's some sort of justification of taking the kingdom by force. That's really clear in the context, isn't it? Because Jesus rebukes Peter for doing exactly that in just a little bit. And we'll see that. It makes sense. We're told throughout the Bible that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, against the rulers of this world, the prince of the power of the air, The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not worldly, but mighty through God for the tearing down of strongholds, which is a code language in the Bible for an invisible, spiritual, personal, intelligent enemy. Stronghold. 2 Corinthians 10. So this isn't just some bald exhortation to sort of religious warfare, as some people have interpreted. Neither is it, and I found this interesting, neither is this some kind of justification to give the church temporal and spiritual power, which is taught by one branch of the church. No, Jesus says, in effect, dangerous times are ahead, when perhaps a sword for self-defense is more important to you than even your outer garment. So when Peter says, here are two, once again we see strong-willed, impetuous, exuberant Peter going over the top and not having any clue of what our Lord is talking about. And so Jesus' comment, it is enough, is dismissive at best. It's enough. Enough. Put away your sword, Peter. Christ did not prevent his death, though he saw it, but spent his last hour of freedom teaching his brothers. Secondly, he did not prevent his death, but what did he do instead? He prayed. Jesus prayed. In his last hour of freedom, he didn't worry. He didn't frustrate himself. He wasn't hurrying about, bustling about, getting things in order. He prayed. What a different preparation this is from what we're used to. How is his preparation unique? Well, it's not unique for him. He went to the place. Did you notice that? They went to the place, the place they always went. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, 40. And when he came to the place, definite article, the place. The other gospels call it the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes to the place. It isn't unique for our Lord to come to this mountain, this retreat, this place where he probably spent many a night. It certainly wasn't unique for him to go to this garden and pray. Nor was it unique for him to resort to prayer in times of difficulty. We see in the selection of the disciples earlier in Luke in chapter 6, he spent all night in prayer. Our Lord was accustomed to all of these things. So what is unique about this preparation for Jesus is the kind of prayer he offers. His prayer is a cry of agony to his heavenly Father. He cries out in agony. Did you see that? He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, verse 42, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him and being in agony. Agonizo is the Greek word here. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. It speaks of what you think it speaks of. Battle. Intense, deep conflict at the heart and soul level. It doesn't, however, just describe the battle of this hour for our Lord. I think we can rightly take this word agony and throw it as a banner over his entire life. That Jesus, starting in the wilderness, was in a pitched battle, an agonizing fight to the death with the enemy of his and our souls, Satan, Lucifer. Prince of the power of the air. His whole ministry, even from birth, was a pitched battle against sin, hell, and the devil. And as intense as the struggle in the garden was for Jesus, he kneels, which, by the way, is the only posture that we see, the only place where we see this posture in the New Testament. The typical posture in the New Testament for prayer is standing with our hands raised. 1 Timothy, for example. Jesus kneels. A rabbi to kneel in the first century in this way was quite unusual. This is an intense, agonizing posture of prayer. But then notice His body is so engaged. He is so deeply engrossed in such pitched fight for the battle that lies before him that, physiologically speaking, the blood vessels on his skin, on the surface of his skin, burst so that when the disciples see him, or at least in the account that Luke hears from when he's recording this gospel, his face appeared to be covered with a sweaty, drenched blood. Agony. He warned his disciples that they would not enter into temptation. They did. They fell asleep. Luke's kind to them. He says their sleep was as a result of sorrow or depression. You've probably experienced that before. You're so discouraged, you're so disappointed that all you can do is sleep. Pull the covers over your head. Stop the world. I want to get off. And these men who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, in light of what they had a sense was coming, fell asleep for sorrow, Luke tells us. And yet we're told that this is a kind of temptation. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus does not prevent his death, but he prays. What can we learn from the second point? I think, simply, he does not prevent his death. He's not working to avoid it. He's not fighting to evade the scythe of judgment that's coming that will fall on him. But in prayer, there's a kind of acceptance. Did you see the prayer that he prays? He says, Father, not my will, but thine. He says, take this cup from me. Cup is the Bible idea in the Mediterranean world in the first century. It wouldn't be uncommon for a nobleman or a king to have a feast, and in each cup there might be a different amount and kind or quality of drink. So cup came to signify or portray a notion of an individual portion. You can read about this, for example, in Psalm 16. So Jesus' special portion, his cup with his name on it, his place setting, he says, Father, are you sure? Is this the cup you have for me? Is this the portion that you have for me? And Jesus does not prevent his death. There's a great mystery here. He in his humanity, recoils from death. And yet, in his divinity, he embraces death because he knows what is on the other side of his death. He goes to the typical place. He goes to where he's expected to be. Clearly, Judas, one of the 12, has been to this garden before. He's been to this mountain before. Jesus prays. He doesn't evade. He doesn't leave by another door. He's not making backup plans. He's not trying to avoid what's coming. He is not giving up his life against his will, but laying it down of his own accord. How does this apply to us? Can you believe your Savior has, in his final hour of freedom, resorted to prayer? But he doesn't do so easily. This is not a simplistic acceptance. It's not a let go and let God. This is a wrestling in prayer. This is a fight. And I think we have an encouragement that in our humanity, it is right and good for us to struggle and recoil from that which is hard in our lives. There is no band-aid for the Christian life. For life in this fallen world, as the preacher said, is vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. Who can make sense of what we go through and why and when? How the cup is distributed, why one man or woman gets more and another gets less, why one is raised up and another brought down. It is not good for us as humans to have a simplistic acceptance of that. And yet, our sinful nature doesn't just recoil from trial, it resists it. It resists the will of God. And we see here in the picture of Jesus, his two natures. It is an orthodoxy in the church that Jesus is not just fully God, he is fully man. He is not just fully man, he is fully God. And we can find no clearer picture of that than here, where the two wills of Christ are shown to us. Father, he's praying to Father. Jesus is fully God. He has a separate and distinct will from his Father, praying to his Father that this might be taken from him, and then submitting to his Father's will. One person, two wills, divine mystery. submits to his Father, and we are called, like Christ, in our own humanity, to submit, though it may be difficult. And to submit in this way, by going to prayer. We are a prayerless people as Christians. We talk much about prayer and pray little. One theologian calls it our sin, our terrible sin of prayerlessness. When you see some deep trial confronting you or coming upon you like a storm, do you avoid it? Do you embrace it? The cross he calls you to bear may be more complicated, I understand, humanly speaking, than our Lord's cross. Was it of your own doing? Peter tells us, look, if you're suffering because you're an evildoer, be quiet. But he says, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter 4, then rejoice, because you are being counted worthy of the name of Christian. So we have this calculus to do in our mind. To what degree is this a result of my own foolishness, my own rebellion against God? Perhaps this is just God marking me out as a champion, as he did with his servant Job. Consider my servant Job, blameless and upright. There is not a man on earth like him. And so the devil entered into some negotiation, and then the Lord, in his permission, drew the arrow of wrath and aimed it right at Job's head. And we have this amazing book that develops, this book of wisdom in the book of Job. Christ did not prevent his death. He instructed his brothers. He prayed. And as I've hinted already, he yields to his enemies. He yields to his enemies. How did Jesus spend the final hour of his life? He yielded to his enemies. Our text tells us just as soon as Jesus had admonished his disciples to rise and pray that you enter not into temptation, while he was still speaking, verse 47, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12. Did you see Luke made that point? As if we'd forgotten to make it clear. Who gives the appointed signal, the one whom I kiss is the one you are to arrest. The kiss in Mediterranean custom was the normal greeting between friends. And Jesus says, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And yet he yields himself to his enemies' plans. Three enemies are shown in our text if you take a look. First of all, he yields himself to Judas, the traitor. But it's interesting to me that as he yields to Judas, he does so not without mercy. Not without mercy. Judas. Even Judas. He's given him many opportunities to come to his senses. He did not deny him companionship. He could have. He did not take away from him the dignity of apostleship. He could have. He did not take the purse strings from him, even though he was a thief. He could have. He admitted the traitor to the fellowship of the Last Supper. He didn't have to do that. All the while, extending mercy, he's showing and proving to us that he's yielding to his enemies' plans. Jesus, the Prince and Holy One, stooped down to wash that filthy man's feet who would betray him to death. He yielded to his enemies' plans. This is not a bare acquiescence. If it's possible, if it's conceivable for you to grasp that in yielding to Judas, Jesus loved Judas. Second enemy we see in our text is Peter. One more time we see Peter. This will not be the last time we see Peter acting as an enemy. By the way, the word in Greek for Satan is enemy or adversary, Satanas. And in Matthew 16, Peter makes this marvelous confession. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say this and some say that. Well, who do you say that I am? He looks at the 12, and Peter, always the first with his hands up, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having commended Peter for this great apostolic confession, the confession on which the church itself would be built, he says, on this rock, this word that you have spoken, I will build my church. Immediately after that, Peter proves that the church is not built on Peter, but on Peter's apostolic confession, you see. Because then Peter tries to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem to die. And Jesus, looking straight at Peter, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not thinking of the things of God, but of the things of men." And one more time, Peter interposes himself between Jesus and his cross as an enemy. Luke is modest and kind to Peter in our account, but the other gospels are not as kind and not as modest. Verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We learn in the other gospels, this is Peter. And so effectively, when Jesus says no more of this, he is once again saying, I believe, get thee behind me, Satan. The other gospels say, duh, I could call 12 million angels who would unsheath their swords. There is a battle coming. It is not now. The battle now is mine to fight and mine alone. Put away your sword, Peter. Ever impetuous, always hard to teach, stubborn, repeating his failures again and again, full of exuberance, always in the wrong direction, Saint Peter becomes a devil. Peter would arrest the mobs, stop them in their tracks. Some think it's as many as 100 or 500. This Peter, full of life, full of energy, single-handedly is going to take down this Roman cohort, the temple guards, the high priests, the elders, all of them with torches and flames and unsheathed weapons. And swings at Malchus's head and misses and hits him in the ear. Oh, Peter. And yet even here, Jesus' last miracle of healing demonstrates that he did not prevent his death, but healed the boy's ear, showed us what his kingdom is all about. The third enemy is the Sanhedrin, or the representatives of the Sanhedrin that come. Jesus in verse 52 says to the chief priests and the officers and the temple guards, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs?" Ironically, had Peter's little demonstration gone uncorrected, then Jesus couldn't have said that. But it's so clear, again and again in Luke, that they sought to arrest him, they sought to undermine him, they sought to catch him in his words, they sought to embarrass him, to expose him as a fraud. Again and again, they were amazed at his reply. He would slip through the crowds. He would say things that they didn't expect. They taught him from the Bible that they taught other people, verses that they'd never read or never understood. And they were silenced and were afraid of the people. And so against every custom in ancient history, and certainly against every law in their books, they came to arrest a man at night. Have you come against a robber? But what was their plan? I said he yielded to his enemies and his enemies' plan. He tells them, this is your hour and the power of darkness. What did they have in mind? Well, they wanted to try him. They wanted him to bring him before the authorities. They wanted to kill him. But whose plan was this? Remember, I mentioned Job. God, not the elders, not the chief priest, not even Judas. It's God. It's God's plan. It's interesting, the word power of darkness speaks of an authority. But there's two kinds of authority. There's usurped authority, authority that's taken as if it was stolen. And then there's a constitutional authority in the way that this word is used in ancient literature. This is the second. This is a constitutional authority. The power of darkness, you see, is a delegated, representative, constitutional authority given by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the powers of darkness for a season to work the mighty plan and purposes of God. So even though it looks like Jesus is yielding to his enemy's plan, in fact, he's yielding to his Father's plan. Not my will, but thine be done was the real battle for our Lord. How does this last point apply? Well, whatever battle you're facing, you need to recognize that while there's a human enemy there, or an earthly conflict of some kind, ultimately, you're dealing with God. There is a bigger story of redemption in your life than you can see. There's something going on behind the stage, off the screen, that you're unaware of. He's chosen not to reveal it to you. It's a cliffhanger at the end of the chapter in the novel you're reading. It's why you keep turning the page. And he's chosen to employ, and I say this with great sensitivity, he's chosen to employ wicked and evil instruments in your life. Things that in no way honor God. And yet those are the tools in the hands of a righteous and holy God to work out a plan and a glory that far outweighs anything you could ever possibly imagine. So when you pray with Paul, the prayer that he would do far above anything we would ask or imagine, don't simply take your plans and then add 50 or 100 to them as if somehow God is in the business of baptizing everything you think you need or want. But lay your plans on the altar of God and say, take them away if you will. Replace them with something altogether different if it pleases you. I will do what you will have me do and nothing else. Not a hair on your head may fall to the ground, Jesus taught us, without the will of my Heavenly Father. He's in charge. And so secondly, it's the Father's will to test you. He does not want children in his kingdom in this sense. He wants mature, grown, fighting men and women who are prepared for the battle. And he intends to refine your faith with fire so that it may be pure like gold. And while I would encourage you to use lawful means to avoid unnecessary pain and trouble, there comes a point when you have to submit. You're in it. It's too late. It's happening to you. Admit it and accept it. And so with the old preacher, you need to learn to pray and to say, when I kiss the rod, it drops from his hand. How can you acquiesce or submit or yield like Jesus? He's the master. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Going back to Jesus' own description of his fate, he was to be numbered with the transgressors. Do you remember that? He said this must be fulfilled. You know, there's an entire chapter of the Bible, of the Old Testament, devoted to this theme, Isaiah 53. For centuries, the Jews read this passage and debated who it applied to or what it applied to. To paraphrase the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, who does the prophet speak of, himself or someone else? Definitively and clearly, the Christian believes that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 speaks of someone else, the Messiah, the suffering servant, who would be numbered with the transgressors. The mystery of Jesus' messiahship, you see, which confounded both friend and enemy alike, is this, that the royal reigning king of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, high and lifted up, the one before whom all the kings of the earth bend the knee, Psalm 2, that one would first be the broken, disfigured, scoffed, shameful, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was numbered with the transgressors. And if this shocks you to think that you worship such a repugnant and repulsive creature, caricature even of a human on the cross, that this is somehow beneath the dignity of God, remember that unless he was counted with wicked sinners, taking upon himself in his holy person your wretched shame, he would be no redeemer. Here, clearly, we see how Jesus understands his death, not just as an example of cosmic self-denial, but as a substitute in our place, numbered with the transgressors, that we might not be. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5. If Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man, it would be ridiculous. It would be an embarrassment for him to be numbered amongst the transgressors. It would be a hindrance both to Jewish piety and even a mockery of the most common sense notions of civility in ancient world. Yet the cross is foolishness to Greeks and stumbling block to Jews. So as we conclude on this third point in applying it to our lives, when it comes to your enemy's plans and your need, your command, the command that you have to submit to the Lord in these things, it is not merely by inspiration of a great teacher. It is by the very power of Christ, united to him by faith, mystically connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. In the power of the risen Christ, you walk into that fiery trial, knowing that he who died is with you in it. Knowing that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. We are to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary, for we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding our blood. Let us pray. Father, as we conclude this morning's message, we thank you that you did not prevent your death. What a remarkable thought. It's a thought that should cause each one of us to ponder in our inner person, to really reflect on what we might have done, on what we do. We thank you that you showed mercy as the teacher, providing instructions for your disciples. We thank you that you went to prayer. We thank you that you submitted to your enemy's plans. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the plan, the mystery of all the ages, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the